Thank you. We're going to read Psalm 88, and the psalmist here could have done well to have sung that song we've just sang. I rest content that all things work together for my good. That does not describe how the psalmist feels in this particular psalm. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted, and close to death I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me, your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Well, let's sing song 829 before Andy comes and talks to us about that psalm. For the joys and for the sorrows.
Thank you, Derek, for introducing that so well. Just going to show you a 2-minute video clip to help you to settle in and for me to find myself in my notes. So can we just have a little video up now? I know. You want to carry on and watch the other five great endings, and instead you've got to listen to me for the evening. I'm sorry. But anyway, Disney clips. Disney! It's fantastic, isn't it? The experience, of course, soon tells us that life doesn't always have such a happy ending. Although, obviously, late this afternoon, a British men's victory after 77 years, perhaps we're more likely to believe in Disney endings after all. Of course, we know next year could be different. But what can we expect from life? If we know that, if we've grown to be cynical about Disney-style endings, what can we expect? And Psalm 88, as Derek has read to us already, gives us some pretty hard answers to swallow about what life can look like. The final word here in this psalm is literally darkness. It depends on the version you're reading, but it really is in the original. The final word is darkness. It's not a psalm with a happy ending. Disney will, I can confidently say, not be making a movie based on this psalm. We may even wonder what it's doing in the Bible at all. Tonight we're going to look at three ways, briefly, though, that it can help us, whether we are currently experiencing the kind of struggle described in the psalm ourselves, or at least to prepare us for an unknown future, so that when the storms do gather, we might not be entirely blown off course. So three ways the psalm will help us. Firstly, It reminds us of reality so that we set realistic expectations from life. Secondly, it gives a surprising model for dealing with the gritty reality of life. And thirdly, it points ahead to a future, a distant happy ending, far greater than anything that Disney could have come up with. So first then, and do keep the psalm in front. Is this okay, by the way, the microphone? Am I sort of going louder and quicker? Is that okay? Okay. Do keep Psalm 88 in front of you too, so that you can track where we're going. But first, the reality check is pretty clear, isn't it? Life can be pretty bleak. Now, most of us know this. Even if we haven't experienced this level of suffering in our own lives, we know and love others who have, which is certainly true, isn't it, for members of Surrey Chapel right now. We know, as good evangelicals, that life is not a prosperity gospel where God gives us health and wealth right now, always. We know that Christian discipleship is really about being willing to carry your cross. There are no guarantees about poverty and riches, health or safety. But just how bleak can life be? And for how long? And to what end? For what discernible purpose? Psalm 88 gives us some fairly challenging answers to those questions. Overwhelming bleakness, unending bleakness, purposeless bleakness, which seems to achieve nothing in us or through us. No silver lining in this psalm. Now, it's not just a picture of the ordinary ups and downs, disappointments of life here in Psalm 88. Verse 3, there's an overwhelming struggle going on here. Verse 9, grief, endless tears dimming our eyes. Verse 17, these struggles surrounding the psalmist like a flood. They almost completely engulf. We can feel the sense of almost literal drowning in the psalm. Despair, verse 15. So much so that death seems to be the only way out. Verse 4, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am set apart with the dead, verse 5. No end is in sight, only the grave. But what has happened here? What is so all-consuming for the psalmist, this guy Heman, not Masters of the Universe, Heman the Ezraite? What has happened to him? What sort of experience could produce this kind of total disorientation in the believer? Clearly for the psalmist, there are some kind of external circumstances. Things have gone wrong on the outside of life here. Verse 18, give us a clue as to what that looks like. Close friends, neighbours, perhaps even the beloved in some translations. They've all been taken away. They've all deserted Heman. Driven away, perhaps, by the sufferer Heman having become too disgusting to be with. The end of verse 8. He's become repulsive to those he loved. So some pretty unpleasant external suffering there. But none of that would be so unbearable if the writer had a clear, tangible sense of the Lord's presence with him, comforting him in his loneliness, sustaining him in that. But instead, we see in this psalm internal struggles too. It's a kind of double whammy, sort of double-edged sword of bleakness. Trouble on the outside, trouble on the inside too. Listen to him. The writer, he's suffering some sort of extreme spiritual depression here, isn't he? And on the one hand, he feels that God is passive with regard to his suffering. He isn't doing anything to help him. He doesn't seem to be doing anything anyway. He feels no certainty that God is even listening to his prayers. Listen to him in verse 9. Every day I call to you, I throw up my arms in desperate prayer. Are you even listening? Aren't you going to do something to end my suffering? Aren't you going to stop my uncontrollable slide to the grave? Verses 10 to 12. Don't you know I won't be able to praise you from there? What good will it do if you let this suffering overwhelm me? How will I declare your love then? How is this suffering going to help me to make the Christian life look attractive? How is this going to bring glory to you? How am I going to make your wonders known from the grave? Don't you realize that this suffering is stopping me from witnessing to you effectively? The end of verse 5. He feels cut off from God and his care, forgotten, remembered no more, as his life slides uncontrollably toward the grave, rejected, verse 14. And worse still, it's not just that he feels God is passive while he just so that his life ebbs away. He actually feels that God is somehow active in this suffering. He's active in causing the suffering. So verse 7 and 16, Haman feels that he is under God's wrath. He feels the heavy hand of God upon him, bringing this suffering. That God is angry with him. It's instrumental in punishing him by sending this suffering that he's experiencing. And so listen to him in verses 6 to 8. It's God who's brought it all about. Verse 6, it's you who put me in the lowest pit. You haven't stood aside while I slid into it passively. You've put me there actively. Verse 7, it's you who've overwhelmed me. Verse 8, it's you who's made me repulsive. You've taken away my closest companions. You've done it. So Psalm 88 is a superb, if sobering, reality check. Life really can look this bleak for the believer, assailed not just by catastrophes on the outside of our lives, but racked also by an overwhelming spiritual depression from within. It's clearly possible for believers to feel this way. Just listen to Paul, the apostle, in the opening chapter of his second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Listen to Paul. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. In another version I read, it reads, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. So life can be bleak, with no end in sight. All that Paul can conclude in that part of 2 Corinthians is that on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. It's just a future hope there for Paul. So if you feel like you are drowning at the moment, and you're wondering whether the Lord has forgotten you, or perhaps is even bringing about suffering in your life, your experience is valid. It is okay to feel like that as a Christian. This should at least be some sort of grain of assurance to those of us feeling this way at the moment, that it's not wrong to feel like that. It's not a non-Christian experience. It's not a faithless experience to feel like that. And for those of us who are not experiencing this kind of spiritual depression, perhaps this psalm should prompt us to remind us to handle each other more carefully, to handle those who are thrashing about in the waters carefully, not to say harsh or thoughtless words, but to have realistic expectations of each other as we grapple with life, and to have realistic expectations of our own lives, not knowing what troubles lie ahead, physical ailments that may drive away those whom we've loved, mental health issues that may cloud our understanding of our own lives and the role of God in them. Our eyes may yet become too dim with grief to see or to understand reality properly. Realistic expectations of this life, not cynical but realistic, will help to guard us from being completely blown off course when troubles come. So Psalm 88, first of all, is an essential reality check. But it's also a surprising godly model for dealing with the floodwaters of life. And that's our second point tonight, the second way in which Psalm 88 will help us. What is this surprising model that the psalm gives us then? This unresolved psalm that ends with such darkness. Well, it's simply this. Godly complaint in persistent, honest prayer. Godly complaint in persistent, honest prayer. So even the psalmist doesn't turn against God in this psalm, becoming embittered towards him because of what has happened, or questioning his existence, which is really the default philosophical position in the West, isn't it? God is supposed to be all-powerful and all-loving. Suffering exists, therefore that kind of God can't exist. That is how we usually conclude things in the West. But the psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't go there. Rather, he continues to turn repeatedly to God in prayer. Verse 1, day and night I cry out before you. Let my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Verse 13, I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. His prayer is persistent. But it's not formulaic. It's not polished, designed to sort of butter God up and win him around. Instead, it's surprisingly honest. In fact, it borders on the blasphemous. It's slightly embarrassing to read. Listen to what he's saying to God. Do you really know what you're doing, God? verses 10 to 12. How on earth is what you're doing to me going to serve your purposes? How good is it for me? Don't you love me? What about your promises to be with me always? Darkness is a better friend to me than you are. Darkness. At least I'll get relief when I sleep, or maybe when I'm dead. Darkness is a closer friend to me than you are, God. Verse 18. What a thing to say to the Almighty God. What kind of God allows his children to speak to him like this, to question him, even to accuse him? He must be a very powerful God indeed, who does not feel threatened by our questions or even our accusations, unlike the gods that some worship. Instead, in this model prayer, we have God welcoming our honest prayers, inviting them even by giving us this model prayer in the Bible. He's a powerful God, and he's also an incredibly patient and gracious God who knows our weaknesses. What is it, though, that makes this a godly complaint rather than just a rant, the kind of wailing and gnashing of someone whose life has hit the rocks, making them lose everything they've worked for, everything they've treasured? What is it that makes this a godly complaint rather than just a rant? Well, it's the focus of the one praying. You see, the thing that he desires most of all is clear, isn't it? His prayer isn't just persistent. Many people, believers and not, can be persistent in prayer to avert a tragedy or disaster or a Wimbledon victory. The thing that they want most is safety, though, or the survival of a loved one, a job. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in those sorts of prayers, is there? We should pray those kinds of prayers. But the focus of this godly complainer in Psalm 88 is not the things that he's lost. It's not his health or his safety or his loved ones primarily. His focus is on God. And the thing that he wants most of all is God. He wants to know again the presence of the Lord in his life. His focus is on the Lord God himself primarily, not on the gifts he gives or, in this case, takes away. Look at verse 1. This is the only real ray of light in this entire psalm. Verse 1, a reminder of who God is. He is God of my salvation, God who saves me. This is what makes this a godly complaint, because it comes from the lips of someone who knows God as Lord. Verse 9, verse 13, he uses that word Lord, the covenant name for God, the God who has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them into their own kingdom, ruled over by God's anointed king, one who knows God as this kind of savior, despite their life now apparently sliding down into the pit, feeling forgotten. Persistent, brutally honest prayer, whose only hope rests in the knowledge that God is ultimately the savior, regardless of whatever else he seems to be doing, and longs to know his presence beyond all other treasures. That is a realistic model, isn't it, for coping with life when the floodwaters rise. Well, finally, we looked at a Disney movie at the beginning, and we have to ask, is there a happy ending? Is Disney ever right? Psalm 88 doesn't look like it is. It ends with the word darkness. But actually, the answer is yes and no, even from this psalm. Of course, sometimes our suffering isn't like this psalm anyway, is it? Sometimes the weeping of the night does give way to joy in the morning. Friends of ours tragically lost their first child to a cot death, but were very soon afterwards comforted with twins. Sometimes that happens in our experience. Other times it doesn't, and darkness does seem to be the final word on our lives. The Christian Union that Bev and I were part of in Birmingham put on a mission outreach week every year to other students. And one year, one of the guest speakers was a former SAS member. He'd been the first one in, apparently, when the SAS stormed the Iranian embassy in 1980. So you can imagine what us guys felt. He was our new hero. Somehow we felt cooler by association with this guy. And not surprisingly, attendance at the lunchtime talks he gave was high as he gave his testimony of what it meant to be a Christian. For he was a hero. We felt great, us Christian lads. We all felt encouraged. We felt emboldened. And then a few months after the mission, we learnt that he'd taken his own life, overwhelmed by darkness. Darkness had overtaken him, even as a Christian. So regardless of our experience, whether the pattern of our lives has a happy ending or not, there is a very real sense in which Psalm 88 is ultimately resolved, although it doesn't look like it at first reading. And it does have a direct bearing on us beyond our present viewpoint. You see, although Psalm 88 is a true and valid description of our feelings, it's not actually the full true reality of the believer's situation. So the psalmist here, Heman the Ezrahite, he was not actually forgotten by God. He was not ignored. His words are here. We're reading them now, several thousand years later. He is not forgotten. He was not under God's wrath. How do we know this? Well, listen to Jesus in the last few days of his life, the last few moments even. Mark chapter 14 from verse 34, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And the cup he was referring to is the experience of being nailed to the cross, not just the physical suffering, but the abandonment by his daddy, his Abba Father. Mark 14, verse 34. My God, my daddy, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus is the only man for whom Psalm 88 has literally and fully been true. He has been overwhelmed, and he has literally gone down into the pit with the wrath of God lying heavily upon him. This man of sorrows, eyes dim with grief, was made repulsive to his followers and closest companions, such that all deserted him, even the one who swore that he wouldn't. His prayer went unanswered as he went down into the grave, rejected by God. The Heavenly Father did not take away Jesus' cup of suffering. He drank it down to the end. So this doesn't just encourage us by example that somehow Christ Jesus can identify with us in our suffering because he's been there too and knows how we feel. It's not simply Jesus identifying with us in our struggles, although that is true. Rather, Jesus in his death on the cross has fulfilled in a very real sense Psalm 88 so that it need never be an absolute reality for us. He has borne God's wrath, has been utterly estranged from the Father, so that we don't have to be, so that we can truly know God, verse 1, as the one who saves us. So the best ending that Disney can give us there is that his beauty getting the prince back. And what a handsome prince he is. The romantic fantasy fulfilled until death takes him away again, I guess. The ending to the Bible story, though, is different. In the words of 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We don't get a prince. We get a king who takes us to the Father, and death can never snatch him away or us away either. So our suffering may end or it may not in our lifetime. Our spiritual depression may lift as we are overwhelmed perhaps with how Jesus has become our Saviour, fulfilling this psalm, or the clouds may remain heavy upon us for all sorts of reasons. Psalm 88 reminds us that this is a possibility for the Christian. But it also provides us with a realistic and livable model for holding on to faith in the God who saves us. And all the more as we have seen this Saviour close up in Blu-ray clarity, if you like, living as we do on the other side of the cross to Heman the Ezrahite. So we'll turn again in song now to our Saviour. We're going to stand and sing in a moment, "O Lord, the God who saves me." And let's hold on to that truth as we sing. And then Tom is going to take over and lead us in the Lord's Supper. So we think a little bit more and remember together how he has done this.